want you to turn this evening to the book of 2 Timothy again, and just a few verses from chapter 2 and then on into chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 9. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Paul was writing this from prison. And I like to think, I believe that I mentioned earlier on, that he never looked at himself as being a prisoner of Rome. In the epistle to the Corinthians, he was the prisoner of the Lord, and he was the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, and there's quite a difference there, isn't there? And he says that he was bound, but he also says the word of God is not bound. Look now at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we'll see in our study tonight why that verse is where it is. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Amen. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these vessels of dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul tells us here to flee youthful lusts and to follow after certain things, and in his first epistle he tells us to fight the good fight of faith. And if you're fond of alliteration, there's three F's for you: flee, follow, and fight. And that's what we have to do as Christians. Now look at chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. From such turn away. Verse 10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, and my patience. And if I may just add a little here, thou also knowest, Timothy, my persecutions and my afflictions which came at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Lord will bless his word to all you who have heard it tonight. The word of God is not bound. I think that's beautiful. The Roman authorities had bound Paul, and he was in bonds, as he expresses to us here, but they could not bind the word of God. And for me, it is thrilling to think that words that were written almost 2,000 years ago, the principles that were laid down, we are still practicing today. The word of God cannot be bound. And I, for one, do thank God for the way in which the word of God speaks today. I was thinking while sitting there meditating a few minutes ago of the fact how that men have tried to bind the word of God, and thinking of the communist governments all over the world, but in particular in Russia. And they have prohibited the word of God or segments thereof from being printed there. And yet somehow by devious means the word of God has gotten in. And I have read things quite recently of young men and women staying up all night in some underground room writing out the word of God in longhand in order that it might be put out amongst God's people in that dark country. The word of God cannot be bound. It is also very interesting to note that in that great country where being a Christian is a very degrading thing, and where they have to suffer the offense of the cross, that on the Lord's Day, when they meet together, and they have no recognized churches like what you and I have here, but they are allowed to meet in an old, disused factory, and I believe that most of the windows are broken. There's no heat, and on this particular Sunday, it was in sub-zero weather, no chairs, standing room only, and those Russian peasants and others crowded into this huge, disused factory room and stood shoulder to shoulder in the freezing cold. And after standing there for 4 hours, when the preacher's voices had given out, they managed to get their hands up and raised them and said, "Give us more. Give us more." The man who recounted this story the following Sunday was in the beautiful country of Austria on our side of the Iron Curtain, and 12 people met together to remember the Lord. You see the difference? The word of God is not bound. And where there is persecution, and where men and women are suffering for the sake of Christ, there is spiritual prosperity. And it is because the Word of God cannot be bound. I thank God for the young people and the middle-aged people who are hearing the Word of God today, who are hearing the command of Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we do thank God for those who hear it, especially those who are young. We thank God for everyone who has left those fair shores of ours and have gone into foreign countries bearing precious seed because they have heard the Word of God applied to them by the Holy Spirit of God, and they could not resist the irresistible power that flowed from the Word through the Spirit. And today they are in foreign lands preaching the gospel. I wonder today if you have heard the Word of God, especially in this last few nights that we have been together. Have you heard the Word of God speaking to you in all of its power, convicting you perhaps of some secret sin that you have in your life? And I should imagine in a company like this that there are quite a number of us who harbor secret sins, who perhaps enjoy them. And God has convicted you by His Spirit through His Word and has been reminding you this week that these things are not good to have within you and that you will never receive God's best blessing as long as these sins are there. One of the greatest curses in the Christian church today, and I'll confine my remarks to the assemblies today, is the fact of unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. I want to challenge you here this evening. Have you unconfessed sin in your life? Is there something wrong? Have you sinned against your brother or against your sister? Have you sinned against God and you have never confessed that sin? The truth of 1 John chapter 1 is broken fellowship, fellowship broken with the Father. And beloved, you will never, ever have communion with the Father unless that sin is cleared in your life. There is a verse that is written in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and it says that we have to seek peace and holiness, without which holiness we cannot see God. And it is a veritable spiritual impossibility for you to harbor secret sin and have unconfessed sin in your life and expect to see the face of God or to have His blessing upon your life. It is impossible. And so, as God's servant tonight, I want lovingly, yet authoritatively, to remind you, as John reminded those to whom he wrote, that if we confess our sin, you don't ask for forgiveness of sin, you confess your sin. The truth that many brethren and sisters have not learned, and it's to their spiritual detriment, is that all our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. And all that we have to do is to confess them. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when this takes place, beloved, reconciliation and restoration takes place between the sinning saint and the Father. And then we are restored again to our place of privilege And I want you to search your hearts tonight as you sit there. And if you have unconfessed sin in your life right now, just take time out and confess it. And be restored to the fellowship of God. The Word of God is not bound. Thank God for everyone who has heard the challenge from God and have bowed their head and said, "Here am I, send me." One of the most tragic things that I ever remember witnessing was after a conference, and this was before we were out in the work, just prior to, in fact, we were called by the Lord right at the same conference, but I saw a young man and his wife come up to the platform to speak to one of the speakers, our late brother Theo McCulley from Milwaukee. And he was walking forward to speak to him with tears running down his cheeks. This was up in Canada. And his young wife for 3 weeks caught up with him and said, "Now remember, I don't want to be a missionary's wife. I don't want to be a missionary's wife." And it seemed obvious that this young man had been called of God. He had heard the challenge and accepted the challenge. But he was hindered by his new bride. Oh, is there someone in the audience today, tonight, who has heard the challenge of God? And who has been emotionally affected and would like to, but there are hindrances in your life? Oh, please allow the Word of God to work within you, because the Word of God is not bound. Most of you have heard of the famous or infamous French infidel Voltaire. Perhaps he was one of the greatest antagonists against the gospel, and especially against the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And in order to propagate his dastardly literature, he bought a printing press. And for years, that printing press worked, grinding out terrible filth and harassment against the people of God and against the God of heaven. Ultimately, Voltaire died and the printing press lay idle for many, many years. Over in Britain, in the British and Foreign Bible Society, the pressures were building for printing the Word of God, and they could not find a printing press, and someone told them about this printing press in France, and they went over and bought this printing press and brought it back to England, and the printing press that was bought to condemn the Word of God began to pour out thousands and thousands of Bibles and New Testaments and scriptures which went into all parts of the world. The Word of God cannot be bound. And oh, beloved, may we remember this, and when we are dealing with souls, a verse quoted in the power of the Spirit is worth all the words that we can say of our own volition. And so may God instruct you and impress you and convict you to commit the Word of God to your mind, and be able and ready at all times to give a good account of your faith and to use it for His glory. Because, again, the writer to the Hebrews says that it is quick and powerful, it is life-giving, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And you know the rest of the verse. The Word of God is not bound. Now, I want to go on a little further in this chapter, and I read to you verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, it would seem to me that this verse, in its implication, is more than studying the Word and studying books. I think it's a very general statement here, and we have to study every possible area in order that we ourselves might be approved before God. And this is rather a large task, I have to admit. But we have to know the Word, we have to know how to apply the Word, we have to obey the Word of God, that we may be approved unto God. We have to be able to rightly divide the Word of God. Rightly divide. That's the tragedy today, that the Word of God is not being rightly divided. There are truths that I as an individual have held onto since I was a young man, and I've heard older brethren expounding them and thought they were so precious, and now I find that one by one there are those who would whittle away and perhaps take those truths and discard them altogether. But we have to know how to rightly divide the Word of God. And may I remind you of something I said either last night or the night before? There is one God. There is one Scripture or one set of Scriptures. There is one Holy Spirit, and there is one interpretation of this book. Only one. Only one. Now, there may be many applications, but there's only one interpretation. And Paul says to Timothy here, study to be approved unto God, that you may rightly divide the Word of God. Rightly dividing the Word of God. And oh, may God make especially the young men and young sisters here tonight intelligent, and may they apply themselves that they may be able to rightly divide this Word. Now, it's very important that you do so, because this epistle was written to prepare us who are living in the last days of this dispensation of the things that would follow. Now, Paul is instructing young Timothy here to know the Word and to be able to divide it and also to apply it. For what reason? The reason is given in the context. There were those, and they are mentioned by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they were propagating the theory that the resurrection was past already. And how would you today, in the 20th century, refute such a doctrine? Would you be able to? Now, Paul says, in case you are not able, Timothy, to meet what comes, you have to study the Word and rightly divide the Word. And so the message to us today is that we must know the Word of God, we must rightly divide the Word of God, so that when heresy comes along, we may be able to oppose it and to refute it from the Holy Scriptures of God. And I believe that I may be speaking to some elder brethren here tonight, those who take your place as elders in your various assemblies. Do you know that that's your job, that's your duty, that's your privilege to be able to do that in order to protect the flock of God? I wonder if you could. really get up and give a good account from the scriptures refuting such an erroneous doctrine. Now, I want to go on because I still haven't got to the meat of the subject for tonight, but we're coming to it. Now, nevertheless, verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now here we're getting down to the nitty-gritty of my message tonight. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now this is truth for the last days, beloved. How many of you here are linked up in some way with something which really is not of God? How many of you have something in your life that perhaps is not God-honoring or Christ-exalting and often brings you to your knees? In other words, there's sin that is there. Now, here is a direct word from God, especially for us in the last days. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And if ever there was a doctrine that needed to be expounded in the assemblies of God's people today, it is the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of holiness unto the Lord. Holiness. There are things that are going on that are obvious for everyone to see that ought not to go on. And because of the brazenness in which these things are done, I shudder to think what is going on that is not seen. And hence, the scripture comes to us anew and afresh tonight that Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, young and old, must depart from iniquity and live a holy and a godly life before God and before our brethren and before the world in which we live. And unless there is this holiness, then there certainly will not be the blessing that there ought to be in our lives. And I am sure of this, that much of the dearth that we are finding in local churches today is because there is sin in the camp and that sin has not been judged. And where there is sin in an individual's life or sin in a local church's life, then there cannot be the full blessing of God. There is a hindrance and there is a drying up of the source of supply and the source of blessing. To me, it is awesome to think that when Miriam sinned, and Miriam was a good woman, a very good woman, she led the praises on that wonderful day when the children of Israel were delivered from Pharaoh on the other side of the Red Sea. And she led the praises of the woman, and she was highly respected, but she sinned. She thought that Moses, her brother, was taking far too much on herself, and that she and Aaron should be given much more responsibility, but she was speaking against the Lord's servant. And because she did this, God smote her with leprosy. It must have been an awful shock for that woman to find that she was a leper. And she asked Moses to cry to God on her behalf. And he did intercede for her. And God was gracious, but the woman was put outside the camp for 1 week. And a nation of some 2.5 million people were impounded. their progress was impeded for 1 week as they traveled towards God's ideal for them because of the sin of one woman. Now, if that is so in the Old Testament, I'm sure it is so in the New Testament. Why was the early church so successful and so powerful that it even shook those that were in high places? That's why they began to persecute so terribly our brothers and sisters in the Lord in the first century, because they were multiplying and becoming so powerful. And why were they so powerful? And why were they increasing? Because there was a holy church. A holy church. And perhaps the reason why we are so weak today is because we are unholy. It was not long in that church before sin raised its ugly head. And you would think that, oh, it must be the sin of adultery or fornication or the telling of lies or something terrible. It was just as terrible, but it was none of these sins. It was the sin of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And that was the first sin that was publicly dealt with in the early church. I wonder how many of you here are hypocrites tonight. You all look the part from my vantage point. And you all look as if you're on the way to heaven. I don't know. We read just a few minutes ago that the Lord knows them that are His. And He knows whether you are His or not. And He knows whether you are a sinning Christian or not. He knows whether you're a hypocrite or not, pretending to be what you are not. And the word hypocrite, I believe, way back in its root meaning, is the word actor. An actor. An actor is a hypocrite. He's pretending to be what he is not. And I wonder if there are some or one or any here tonight who are pretending to be what they are not. Hypocrites. And do you know, as I mentioned, I believe some other time, that the people who played the hypocrite, God dealt with them and they lost their lives. And you know the second sin, and this is beside my point, but the second sin that was brought up was the sin of grumbling or the sin of murmuring. Those heinous sins and horrendous sins had not come into the church at this time. Are you a grumbler? Are you a murmurer? There's nothing more devastating in a local church than a murmurer, a whisperer. Never pleased. Always complaining and finding fault and criticizing. It is devastating. And God doesn't like it. And the third sin that came up early in the history of the early church too was the sin of profession. Profession. Simon the sorcerer. Profession. A man that said, I believe. A man that said, I want to be baptized. I want to help you, Philip. And perhaps was actively engaged in helping and propagating the gospel. And the man wasn't saved. And is it possible that there's someone here tonight? And they're going through the motions. And they're breaking bread. And they're reckoned to be in fellowship. But they're not saved. I believe that there are hundreds in our assemblies today who are not saved. If I may tell you just one incident at a certain place, that after a series of meetings, it lasted for 2 weeks, but at the about the Thursday evening, after the meeting, around 10:30, the knock came to a little house that I was staying in. And I went to the door, and here's a young man, I think he was 17 years of age, and he said, "Mr. Sneddon, can I talk with you?" And he came in and sat down and told me a story, something like this. He says, "I've been in the assembly now for 4 years. He says, "I have been baptized, I have been breaking bread." And he says, "I discovered tonight that I'm not saved. Would you please tell me how to be saved?" 17 years of age. We pointed him to the Lord, and he went out, and at 11 o'clock, another knock at the door. And when I went out, he was standing there with his girlfriend, and she was the daughter of the correspondent of the meeting. And she was breaking her heart. And I said, "Come on in." And I said, "What is your problem?" She said, "Mr. Sneddon, I've been in fellowship for 2 years. I have been baptized. I have been breaking bread." And she says, "I know tonight that I'm not saved. Please tell me how to be saved." The next day I went to the post office, and the school was coming out. And this young lady caught up with me, and she said, "Can I bring my friend down to see you?" 3 o'clock, I said. And at 3 o'clock she was there with her friend. And she was the daughter of one of the other elders. The same story. Baptized, breaking bread in fellowship for 2 years, and found out the night previous that she wasn't saved. And there were three from that one meeting, beloved, who were not saved. And I said, I listened to their stories, the three of the stories. It all happened the same night, when someone was engaged in speaking to the children. And do you want to be saved? And the chorus came up, "Yes. Raise your hand and let Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved." And these little mites put their hands up in all simplicity. But they weren't saved. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, I want to challenge each one of you here tonight. Are you saved? Are you really saved? Are you converted? Do you really know Christ as your personal Savior? Has your mind been convinced? Has your emotions been convinced? Has your will been broken? And have you come to the Lord Jesus broken and crushed and said, "I'm a sinner. I'm a hell-deserving sinner. And I need to be saved, and you are the only one who can save me, Lord Jesus, and I will receive you as my personal Savior." You see, it's not just a matter of believing. It's a matter of receiving Christ as your personal Savior. And if I may say so kindly, please beware of the phrase, "Let Jesus come into your heart." What do you mean by that? What do you really mean by that? Could you explain that to anyone? It's not good theology, I don't think. But come and receive Jesus Christ tonight if you will be saved. Receive Him as your personal Savior. Then, when you are born again, then you must depart from iniquity. Now, in the next verse, it talks about the great house with vessels unto honor and to dishonor and so on. And it says in verse 21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use and prepared for every good work." Beloved brethren and sisters, are you engaged in any form of service for God at all. Now, if you are, do you come up to this standard? Have you purged yourself from iniquity? And have you purged yourself from vessels of dishonor? Now, this introduces us to one of the greatest subjects in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and a subject that has been wrongly handled, I believe, over the years. It is the subject of separation. Separation. Have you heard about separation recently? Or is this one of the subjects that's closed in this area, as it is in many areas over our beloved land? Oh, I know that perhaps the older brethren were very hard and very harsh and very ungracious as they shouted at their audiences that they had to be separated, and you must not do this and you must not do that, and they came out with a string of negatives. But I want to take you back this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Will you just go back with me there and see what the scriptures say about this great truth? Verse 14. Just begin at verse 14 and look at the first phrase. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we could spend the rest of our time and much more time right here, couldn't we? Now, immediately we see this, and perhaps rightly so, we think of the marriage relationship. And of course, this is very important. And I see that there are quite a number of younger people here this evening, and I thank God for your presence here. And I notice that you are paired up in some instances. And I'm just wondering now, is this an unequal yoke? You know, the reason for the divorce rate being so high, and I'm not talking about the world now, I'm talking about in the Christian church, and oh, horror of horrors in the assembly of God's people. You know the reason for the divorce rate and so on? It is because, in the first place, there was an unequal yoke. The marriage was not in the Lord. I don't know, beloved, of a marriage that has been in the Lord that has gone on the rocks. In the Lord. In the Lord. In the Lord. And for you younger people who perhaps are contemplating this step, well, please see to it that it is in the Lord, and that there is not an unequal yoke. And may I say this before I say anything else, that it is absolutely contrary to the will of God for a believer and an unbeliever to be yoked together, or to be joined together in matrimony. And if you are contemplating this, please take it from me, or from the scriptures rather, that you cannot expect God's blessing on a union like that. You cannot. And in all probability, it will be an unhappy union, and perhaps it will be a union that will bring terrible consequences and will not last. And so I am urging you to see this separation right here, that you cannot scripturally be married. Your situation here tonight, young people, you say, well, I'll marry him if he's a Christian. And he says, well, I'll marry her if she's a Christian. Is that the right attitude? What if there is a bright young fellow? Let me change that. What is there if there is a bright young sister who is serving the Lord and working for the Lord, and along comes
a Christian boy, oh, he's a Christian, all right. But if there were tests, he's down in the bottom line. And perhaps he's right up towards the top. And they begin to grow together. And begin to date. And ultimately, marriage is contemplated. I would be very careful, because there is an unequal yoke here. And I am assured, almost as I'm standing here, that what will happen if this goes through, that there will be a compromise, and the compromising will have to be done by the spiritual person to accommodate the unspiritual. And so it is an unequal yoke. Oh, may God just help us here. And then for you men, most of you, some of you are beyond the business life now. But I believe that to enter into a partnership with an unconverted person is an unequal yoke. It is definitely an unequal yoke. And I could tell you stories where this has happened, and all the dire consequences that had to be paid before this union was dissolved. This partnership is one of the strongest and the most binding things in our law today, and it's difficult to dissolve it. And so we have to be careful, and the Lord demands from His children that they be separated from these things. And what kind of things have they to be separated from? You'll find it in the verse that follows. Fellowship with, have righteousness with unrighteousness. Communion have light with darkness. Concord have Christ with Belial, or he that believeth with an infidel, or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And the answer to all these questions is none. None. There's just no fellowship, there's no communion at all between those things that are mentioned here. And so then it is for us to beware and to heed the exhortation of verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, I perhaps shouldn't say this, but I'll say it anyway, that over in Scotland, and of course it's the same in America and in Canada too, that brethren have shouted at each other over this verse, and violent, wicked tempers have been displayed over this verse. But why, brethren? Why can't we just look at the scripture? We have to come out from among them. What have we to come out from among? The things that are mentioned in verse 14 and 15 and 16. We've got to separate ourselves from these things. To me, it's all so simple. Oh, it's hard to do, but it's all so simple, it's so clear. And this is the injunction that God would give us tonight, that we come out from among them. Now, here is something that perhaps you have not noticed before. Verse 18. If you will not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, if you will come out from among them and be separate, God says, verse 18, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now the tragedy to me is this, that there are many believers who go through life and are called home by God, and they have never experienced the true fatherhood of God, because they have never been separated from that which is evil, that which is unclean. Oh, that God would search your hearts tonight, and by His Spirit convict you, lest you should go to meet Him without ever experiencing the fatherhood and the love of God as a child as a son, as a daughter. Now, there is a question here that comes up. If we have to separate ourselves from unbelievers, how do we reach them with the gospel? And of course, we must reach them with the gospel. We have to look at them through the eyes of the Lord, and we have to love them with Calvary love for Christ's sake, and we have to do all in our power to reach them with the gospel of the grace of God and seek to win them for Himself. And may God help us to be able to get things in their right perspective. Now, I want to say a few words to you tonight about chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, immediately we read that verse, we begin to think of different things, but we begin to think of the last days and about the perilous times relative to war and atomic war and modern war and all these kind of things. I remember the gospel preachers long ago, oh my, they used to use this verse, and oh, could they ever dramatize those perilous times? And they would talk about perils on the land. And in those days, if somebody was killed in Britain, it was front page news on all the big papers if one person was killed. And now, of course, it's just slaughter on the highways over there and in our own country. And of course, they talked about the perils on the land. And I was brought up in a mining community, and they talked about the perils that were underground. And our family knew all about that because my dad was killed in the mines when he was 39 years of age, and we knew about the perils underground. There were perils on the sea, they said. And that was quite true, because I remember reading of a trawler, a fishing trawler from one of the fishing ports in the north of Scotland, and it went out to fish. There were 9-10 men on it, and were all Christians, and they were never, ever seen or heard of again. They were just swallowed up in the very stormy North Sea. And they used to tell us about the perils on the ocean. And they talked about the perils in the air too, although there weren't too many aeroplanes. But does this mean this? I don't think so. I don't think it has anything to do with this type of preaching at all. In fact, the word perilous times is very interesting. It means times difficult to deal with. That's what it means. And Paul is preparing young Timothy here for the things that were going to manifest themselves in the spiritual realm in the days immediately preceding the coming of the Lord. And here we are being alerted by Paul after almost 2,000 years about the things that are going to happen there. Notice what it says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. This is the beginning of all sin, when men love their own selves. Men are going to be covetous, and interestingly enough, this means that men are going to love money. Going to love money. And this is just where we are today. And then down to verse 4, that men are going to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You see how it all fits in, and there are 18 characteristics here that Paul is warning Timothy of and is warning you and me of. Those things that are going to be seen in the last days. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Surely this is the day in which we are living. But just in closing, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it, a form of godliness. And I don't want to be critical tonight, and I don't want you to be critical looking out. I don't want you to do that tonight. We know what's going on in Christendom out there. But brethren, I believe that we are reaching this state in the assemblies today. A form of godliness. A form of godliness. There's no life to it. There's no enthusiasm. It's a matter of going along. There's no joy. The joy has gone. And brothers and sisters, I'm not exaggerating when I say that the power has gone. The power has gone. There's very little power left at all, if any, in some instances. Speaking at a place some years ago, I said to the chairman, as we were up here singing the last verse of the opening hymn, I said, "Are there any unsaved in tonight?" And he began to hop around and get a little bit embarrassed. He didn't know what to say, and he turned around and said, "Well, there's somebody up here we don't know about, and perhaps there's somebody," and he was just making excuses. After the preaching of the was over, I mentioned or asked, "When was the last time a soul was saved in the assembly here?" And oh my, he was so embarrassed, and he said, "Brother Dan," he says, "to my knowledge, no one has been saved for 10 years. 10 years, and no one saved. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power." No power. Beloved brethren and sisters, do you have power? Do you have power here in Fayetteville? Do you have power in Chambersburg? Do you have power over in, what's that, Charles?
Waynesburg.
Do you have power over in Waynesburg? When were the souls saved? And perhaps there have been. Thank God for that. Down in a place 1,000 miles from here, they built a beautiful little building for the assembly. Lovely place. Quite a number of people came from the north and settled in this certain area. And you could not get warmer fellowship anywhere. Not anywhere. But it's just approximately the same size now as it was 15, 20 years ago when it was founded. Many have died, others have come in, and it's just a beautiful, warm fellowship. 2 or 3 blocks away, the bulldozers came in one day and cleared a piece of land and put up a building. And before long it was opened and the place was crowded with people. It hadn't been going a year when they started on the lot next to it and cleared it and built a building almost twice as high, twice as large. And now that building is absolutely jammed full of people and folks are being saved every week. Now why should that be? Why should that be? We have the truth, brethren and sisters. They have the truth. Praise God they have. But there's no power. There's no power. And you have the truth here. But is there power? Why is the power being cut off? Why is the Holy Spirit not working and convicting men of sin? And why is he not working amongst the believers and putting wrongs right? I promised in the future to give a few talks on the Sermon on the Mount. And when I look through that sermon, I don't know if I'm going to be too happy talking about it. Because we were just noticing that before you come with your gift to the altar. We have to make sure that everything is right with our brethren and sisters in Christ. And if it's not, we have to leave it there and to go and be reconciled to our brothers and sisters. And then we have to come and offer our worship and our gift to God. See how cutting that is? And the reason why there's no power today among us is that there are so many things that ought to be dealt with that have not been dealt with. And there are grudges and there are animosities and there are jealousies and there are sins that have been committed against each other and they're unconfessed and they're still going on. And God cannot come in fullness of blessing. Oh, brethren and sisters in Christ, may God search your heart tonight as He's searching mine. And may the Spirit have room to move and to convict. And should there be a confession of these unconfessed sins, I'm sure that the windows of heaven would open and a blessing would be poured out that we would not be able to contain. May the Lord help us to do His will. Let us pray together. Our Father, we feel so humble before Thee tonight. Thou hast spoken to us very pointedly. We remember when Peter preached to the Jews that they were pricked in their conscience, pricked in their hearts. Lord, perhaps the power of the Holy Spirit has been operating amongst these Thy servants. If it has, we praise Thee. We pray tonight that wrongs will be put right. And we pray that there will be a separation from the things of the world. For we remember John as he says that he that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. O God, convict our hearts. And because of our being here tonight, make us better men and women. And we pray that as we go to our different assemblies, that we will take the spirit of this message with us, and that there will be repercussions in the local churches around. We ask Thy blessing now as we separate the one from the other. Give us a good night's rest. Grant us Thy blessing on the coming day, for we ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.